You ever try to play baseball with a football? We all know that when it comes to doing something, you have to have the right equipment. When we're asked to do a task at work, we need the proper resources and personnel to accomplish that task. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about the Christian's responsibility to witness. That responsibility lays heavy on us. In fact, so heavy that we may be ready to throw up our hands and say, I can't do it. I'm just not able. But lest you think that God has left you without the resources, I want to look this morning at Acts, the first chapter, as we consider the ministry of God's Spirit who helps us to do all those things that we can't do ourselves. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you have not left us without a Savior, but you have come to us in Jesus Christ and have taken away the sin which separated us from your holiness. But you have not left us without a helper either, but you have poured out your Spirit upon each one of us whose faith and trust are in Christ alone for our salvation. Permanently abiding with us, he enables us to do those things which we fear, which we feel incapable of accomplishing, for he goes before us and with us, for he is in us. We look at these words this morning. Bless your word to our hearts, that we might learn of Christ. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Talking about witnessing is frightening. Many of you have even said to me in the last couple of weeks that you felt I was putting a little bit of pressure on you. That's good. But you have to remember that it's not me putting the pressure on you. That's the work of God's Spirit. That's just one of the things he does. It is frightening, but you're not the first ones to be frightened. Think about the disciples with me for a moment. Even as Luke writes this, imagine the background that has occurred just a few weeks prior. From the wondrous exaltation of coming with Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, of hearing the crowds call out his name and call him the King, Son of David, the Messiah. A few days later, to know the incredible pain and sorrow of your friend and teacher crucified on the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, dead. Terrified, you hide away in the upper room, cuddled together with others, hoping that you will not be next. But then in a few hours, three short days, Christ appears. He's not dead after all. He's risen again. In fact, he says he has come back from the dead, that he is now to reign at the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What an incredible thing to be taught over and over again in those 40 days, apparently, as Luke alludes to, those things which Jesus had taught them for the 3 years he'd been with them. A crash course in review. Here is who I am. I am the Messiah. Here is what I came to do to purchase your salvation on the cross, even as the Scriptures teach. I am now going to be with my Father, and I'm going to leave you here. But lest you think that I am deserting you, be comforted with this fact that I'm going to send another comforter, just like me, but one who is better than me because he can be in you and be with you at every time and in every place. The Holy Spirit will come and he will empower you to go out into the world, a frightened, terrified bunch of disciples whose Master and Lord has been crucified are now promised that they will be the ones to reach the entire world with the message of the gospel of Christ. Frightened, terrified. But we need to be reminded with them that when God commands us to tell others about Christ, he empowers us by his Spirit to obey him. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist had declared that Jesus would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' entire ministry had been a testimony to the power of the Spirit through his authoritative teaching that caused even the wisest men of his day to shake their heads in wonder, to the performance of miracles that could not be explained as natural phenomena or tricks of a magician, but rather were seen as the very power of God at work in him. The Holy Spirit who worked in his heart and life that brought him to the cross and then raised him from the dead to appear before his disciples. This is the Spirit that Jesus now tells the disciples is to be theirs, in greater measure even, for he says, you will do even greater works than these that you have seen me do. But even as the disciples are reminded of Jesus' promise to empower them, they must have certainly asked the question, what am I to do with this great gift? What am I to do when I have the Spirit? What will that be like? What will be my responsibility? What will I be able to accomplish? Even before Jesus' ascension, his disciples began to realize that these appearances of the resurrected Lord were going to end soon. So they ask him a question about the future in verse 6. Let me read it to you again. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, how we interpret this question weighs heavily on what we understand is happening here. The usual explanation is that the disciples are still very much thinking about a political kingdom where Christ will sit on an earthly throne and rule from Jerusalem, and they will be his helpers, his aides, if you will, to assist in the rule of the world. Once more, they hope, Jerusalem will be the center of the universe. But that's not the case, I don't think. Or if we say that that's what they were thinking, we have to assume that even though Jesus has taught them over and over again, and certainly during these 40 days, frequently about the spiritual nature of the kingdom, that these disciples are so earthbound still that they think only of thrones and kings and power. Let's look at the question more carefully. First, when they ask if Jesus will restore the kingdom at this time, Jesus answers them by responding not to the when, or rather to the when, but not the if. Jesus is not saying there will be no kingdom. In fact, there will be a kingdom. But he is responding in terms of when it will happen. But also Jesus' response indicates that the problem with the disciples' question was in the narrowness of their vision. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And the Lord's answer helps them to see that this kingdom is not just for the Jews, not just for those of Abraham's seed who happen to live in a particular geographic location in the Middle East, but rather this kingdom is for the whole world. It is for all nations. It is for people of every tongue and tribe and nation, in every place and in every time. The apostles reveal their curiosity about the future, but the future, Jesus says, belongs to the Father and not to them. Jesus' response is meant to explain to them three things, and we're going to look at those briefly this morning. First of all, he tells them about God's program. What is God doing? He tells them about God's power. How is God going to do it? Then he tells them about God's purpose. What end does God have in mind? First of all, God's program. The disciples should have remembered Moses' pertinent observation from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where he said, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law." Moses knew that there were some things that God keeps hidden, and they were none of our business. There are other things that he reveals to us, and they are very much our business and our responsibility. We show our wisdom when we can discern between the two. We do not spend hours speculating on what might have happened if something else had happened in Jesus' life. We don't speculate about how in the world God can be totally sovereign, controlling all things by the word of his power for his own glory, according to his eternal purpose, and at the same time hold you and me responsible for the sins that we commit. How am I to take these things? Well, I'm to take them as God's word revealed to me as truth. And I am to turn instead and worry about those things that God has been very clear about. And being his witnesses is just one of those things. Everyone wants to know what tomorrow will bring. Because we lack the ability to know, we turn for help to other places. Turn on your television set late at night, it appears, usually. The other night, as I was surfing through channels, three commercials right in a row on the same station for psychic telephone lines. For $3.95 a minute, some total stranger will tell you everything you want to know about your life. And if one doesn't work, there are plenty more to choose from. Horoscopes printed in the paper. Some people turn there first to see what it is they should do that day, or maybe nothing. Maybe they should just turn around and go back to bed. If it's going to be a bad day, stay inside. Some of them even suggest that. We want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. And the disciples wanted to know too. Lord, is the kingdom going to come now? Is it right now it's going to happen? When is it going to occur? They knew that Christ had promised an eternal kingdom, and they thought, well, maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe as soon as this afternoon. Everyone wants to know what the future holds. But you know what? The scriptures tell us that even Jesus is unable to reveal the end of time for us. Matthew chapter 24, he said, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, when the disciples are asking about the end of things, Jesus says, "I can't tell you when it's going to happen." In his earthly existence here, walking with us on this earth and his disciples, Jesus was not able to reveal to his disciples how long it would be before God in his great wisdom brought in the eternal kingdom. And he says, "Only my Father knows." Now, I'm not saying that even now, as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that Christ is ignorant of what will happen in the future. I don't think that's the case. What Jesus is trying to make the disciples see very clearly is that there are some things that are none of your business. They belong only to the Father. They are his concern, and in his wisdom he has kept them from you, and you are not to worry yourself with them. You have no right to know what lies in store for you in the future. You and I are to concern ourselves not with figuring out God's plan. It is enough for us to know that it is our Heavenly Father who is in control of the calendar of world events and who is bringing everything to its destined end. I like the disciples, you and I are to be involved in the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have need. You notice that Jesus speaks about the Father here. He doesn't say, "my Father." He implies by saying "the Father" that he is our Father as well. He is not just the Father of Christ, but for those of us who are in Christ, he is our Father. We pray, "our Father who art in heaven." What do we mean? We mean that the one who is in control of all things is a loving, kind Father who is concerned for our every need. You see, Jesus is telling us, he wants us to understand that God's program is not politics, but it is people. That God's program is not position, but it is proclamation. These are the things that concern God. people hearing about Jesus Christ, God's people being the ones who proclaim that message. And so Jesus tells them, God's program is what I'm asking you to be a part of. God is at work in the world. Join with us as we proclaim the message of Christ. You know, I don't know how long I'm going to be on this earth. You don't either. We may live to be 100. We may die this afternoon. What matters is that I get with God's program, that a program that is spreading the gospel to those who have not heard. But how am I to do it? I already alluded earlier to the fact that we don't like it when we're given a responsibility and not given the equipment to do it. When the boss assigns us a task and then doesn't allow us to accomplish it because we don't have the right people, or we don't have the right budget, or we just don't even have the right know-how to do the work. That's frustrating. But God does not frustrate us. He does not lay out his program and then say, well, figure this out. If you think about it long enough, if you try hard enough, you'll be able to do this on your own. That's not at all the case. In fact, in this 8th verse of the first chapter, Luke presents to us the theme of the entire book of Acts. He tells us, as he develops the book, that the empowered church is to go out in ever-increasing circles into the world and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. We come to the end of the book of Acts, and although Paul is arrested, he's arrested in Rome. He has been in major cities throughout the Mediterranean. And from those cities have gone others who have come to know Christ back out to the countryside where they too have proclaimed the gospel, and others have come to know Christ. So much so that as the apostle is there in Rome in those two or three decades since Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, the gospel, which began with 12 frightened disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, has gone over the entire Mediterranean world. People from every tribe and tongue and nation have been affected with the gospel. Now, I don't mean to say that everyone by that time had heard of Jesus Christ, but the gospel had made inroads and had permeated in every place. How does that happen? It certainly doesn't happen with the total sum of the gifts that we see in the disciples. They were just ordinary men, some of them fishermen, a tax collector, or a religious zealot, a political mercenary. These were the people that God chose to equip and use. And I used the word equip, didn't I? That's because the second thing we need to see is that God works by providing us with his Spirit. I don't have to worry about my ability to do what God calls me to do, because like the apostles, I have the Spirit of God as a gift from the Father. Look what he says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is not some impersonal force. It's not some power that is floating around out in the air somewhere that you and I have to figure out how to tap into, but rather the Holy Spirit is God himself. The larger catechism says there be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Jesus promised him in John chapter 15, he said, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That's just one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon these disciples, and the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them. He reminded them about what Christ had said. He helped them to understand what it all meant. He empowered them to go out and tell other people about it. These 12 were the witnesses that God called. Those who had been with Christ from the beginning had seen him, had heard him, had sat and eaten food with him as he discussed God's work and God's ways, had seen him perform miracles, were testimonies to the resurrection of Christ, were witnesses to his ascension. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will come and he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit has many responsibilities in your life too. Paul tells us in Titus that it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us, who gives us a new heart, makes us able to respond to God. takes away the heart of stone, pours out himself into us so that you and I even can acknowledge our sinfulness and cling to Christ alone. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. In Romans, Paul writes and says, you want to know if you're the children of God? If you have the Spirit of God, then you are the children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness to you that you belong to the Father. How can I be sure that I am a Christian? That's one of the ministries of the Spirit, to convince you through the Scriptures and through prayer that you belong to the Father. The Holy Spirit's also at work in you to make you perfect. God declares you to be righteous when you put your trust in Him. God declares that your sins are forgiven. He puts His name on you and He calls you child. He says, you may call me Father now. What else does God do? Well, He puts His Spirit in us. And that Spirit begins to work in our hearts. And that conscience that had been deadened by the sin of our lives suddenly becomes very much alive and tender. And we hear sometimes that still small voice, or sometimes even that loud shout or even shove of the Spirit who says, that's sin, don't do that. We don't like that, do we? We'd rather that He be quiet and only come with us on Sundays to church. But the work of the Spirit is to make us perfect. He takes His work very seriously. He will work in you and He will do whatever is necessary to bring you to full perfection in Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. But Jesus is concerned, too, that we know that the Spirit empowers us for witness. It's only through the indwelling person and power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to witness for Christ. Someone has written this, effective witness can only be born where the Spirit is. And where the Spirit is, effective witness will always follow. You can't do it on your own. And God doesn't expect you to. The Holy Spirit is not for your enjoyment. He is not for your entertainment. He is not for your excitement. He is for your equipment. He is there to empower you and to teach you and to train you and to prepare you to do what you are terrified to do on your own. And rightly so. What right do I have to stand up and tell you about these things? None at all. Except that I am indwelt by God's Spirit. What right do you have to go and tell someone else that they're lost in their sin and they're going to go to hell unless they put their trust in Christ? No right at all. Except that you have experienced God's work in your life and by His Spirit you desire to share that joy with others. Brings me to my third point. God brings us power for a purpose. What is God's purpose? You see, I don't have to wonder about what God wants me to do. There are lots of areas of my life where I have to seek God's face and His will in prayer and struggle and consultation with other believers and the study of the Scripture. And I have to try to figure out things so that God will lead me and direct me. But here's one area where there's no question. What's God's purpose? God wants all the world to hear the gospel. He wants you and me to be the ones to take it. God gives us His Spirit so that we will not be spectators but participants. Think back again and remember with me what happens on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to take time to read it. The disciples are all waiting for about 10 days in the upper room. It's not just the 12 of them. There's a great number of those who have known Christ, who have gathered together, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit comes, not like they expected, but in such great power that they are literally thrust out into the streets of Jerusalem, streets that are teeming with people who have come for one of the great feasts, the Feast of Pentecost. And as they go out there into the streets, they're not just there to smile and greet and be friendly ambassadors for Christ, but they start preaching. In fact, the Spirit empowers them so that they can preach in languages that they've never learned, so that every foreign visitor to the city of Jerusalem hears the gospel in their own mother tongue, not just in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, but in whatever language that they grew up with. And they're amazed because there they are in a pretty much a foreign setting and they hear their own tongue. Any of you have ever traveled in foreign countries and have been maybe alone for a while, You're wandering the streets and you don't know the language, and the signs are all foreign to you. And as you are walking along, suddenly you hear English. And all of a sudden, your ears perk up and your face lights up, and you try to find, who is that one person who is speaking my language? That's the way it was on the day of Pentecost. All of a sudden, the gospel is being declared in the language that you know in your heart. And the people listen. But look in Acts 2 again, and you'll find out who the star of the show was, at least from a human point of view. It was the Apostle Peter. The same Peter who a few weeks before had been terrified of a servant girl who asked him, "Weren't you with Jesus?" "No," he cursed. "I've never even seen the man. I don't know who he is." The same Peter now stands up before the throngs in Jerusalem and preaches not a very kind, gentle message, but a message that says, "You crucified the Lord of glory. Messiah came, you put him to death. God sent his own son, you rejected him." And what happens? Peter gets strung up, nailed to a cross, run out of town on a rail. 3,000 people repent, join the church in one day. Did Peter change in those 40 days? Did he pray more? Probably. Read the scripture more? Go to more Bible studies? Attend church more regularly? Go to college or seminary? What changed? With the presence of God's Spirit. The very Spirit that Christ had promised. The very Spirit that enabled Christ to perform miracles. The Spirit that raised him from the dead. This is the power that God is offering to you and me. Not as a potential, but as an actual fact. If your faith and trust are in Christ, God's Spirit is in you. Right at this very moment. He doesn't come and go. He's not a fair weather friend or only an occasional visitor. God's Spirit lives in you, Paul says. And that is the testimony to your heart that you are the children of God. And this is the Spirit that God says will empower you to serve it. You and I are called by Christ not just to be hearers of the word, but to be helpers to tell of who he is. Where is your Jerusalem? Lies just outside the walls of this building. It's your community. It's where you live. Your Judea and Samaria, well, they're the areas that you can still operate comfortably in. People still speak English there. They still have similar customs to you. They are still somewhat the same as you. The uttermost parts of the earth, well, that's the scary part, isn't it? That's where people do things totally different. They speak in other languages. They have never even heard sometimes of Jesus Christ. Sometimes those are the places where to mention him you can be put to death, or at the very least arrested and imprisoned. But then that would put you in good company historically, wouldn't it? What's God calling you to? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, or even further? All of us can't go. Some of us are going to stay here for one reason or another. But there are some that God may send from our midst, and in a little bit we're going to introduce you to some of them. There are others that God may decide to take out of our midst and send out into the world to be missionaries and to be ministers. If you read carefully through the book of Acts, you'll see that that's usually the very best. God doesn't look around and see who isn't able to do anything else in the church and send them out to be a missionary. But in Acts chapter 13, we see that he picks Saul and Barnabas, the very best of the church of Antioch, and says, "You guys are leaving here. I've got other work for you to do." How long are we to do this? Well, until Christ comes back. And so as the disciples watched Jesus ascending into heaven in the clouds, they must have been filled with wonder. I mean, how many people have you seen float off the earth up into the sky? Christ is going, and he said, "I'm leaving now. I'm going to the Father." And they stood and watched him go. I almost have that picture of people watching one of the shuttles take off from Cape Canaveral. As the rocket goes, people stand and stare into the sky until even the trail of smoke is gone. And as the disciples are watching, all of a sudden there are two angels there with them. And the angels say, "Why are you standing around looking up into heaven? Get going." Not even a minute's rest. The angels say, "Get going. Get doing what God wants you to be doing." And that's the same call to you and me. We're not to gaze up into heaven looking for Christ's return. I'm not to sit on my front porch with my Bible in my lap, wondering if today maybe Jesus will come, although those are good things to contemplate. But I'm to get off my porch and to get out on the street. I'm to go down the street and into the city, and I'm to leave the city into this county and so on into the uttermost parts of the earth with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to be able to do? Well, you can pray. You can pray that God would make opportunities. You can continue to live a life that reflects Christ and be willing to tell others about Him. You can give generously of your time and of your money and of your talents so that others can go. Most of all, you need to pray that God's Spirit, who is in you, if you are in Christ, would empower you to do the things that you're afraid to do, would assist you in doing the things that you don't think you can do, would help you to be obedient to what God has commanded you to do. I already mentioned that we're sending out this summer, I think 14. I counted once and now I'm not sure. 14 people. Now, they're not going to be gone long. They're going to be gone a week to 10 days. But they're going out. And as they go out this coming Saturday, we want them to go with our blessing and in God's power. And I'm going to ask them to come up front here. And I'm going to read their names because you probably won't know all of them. Some you will, some you won't. Joanne Beck is our team leader, and she's going to come. Jerry and Alice Carrick, Jonathan Beck, John Lovelace, Bruce Graham, Rob Bemis, Aaron Werner, Barbie LeMason, Stephanie Schultz, Sharon Pauley, Julie Tiemann, Jody Lubecker, and also Candy Wilson. Now, Candy's not going with this group. She's going to the Ukraine with another group. But all of these are going with some missions work of our own denomination. The Impact group down to South Texas and Mexico to work in Juarez, and Candy to the Ukraine and Russia with the co-mission group. Now, these are the people that you are sending, and I have a few words for you. Seems like I always have a few words, don't I, guys? You know, when we talk about our summer missions program, we talk about sending people to a particular place. And that's a very accurate way of referring to what we do. The word mission comes from a Latin word that means to send. Jesus told his disciples in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." These words are a brief summary of what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus also said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." See, mission is still a very real responsibility, not only for the church, but for us as individuals. And that responsibility is twofold. It is a mission of witness. You and I are to tell people about Jesus Christ. But it is also a mission of work. And as this Impact group goes, some of what they do, a lot of what they do, is going to be work. I hope you all knew that. I don't see anybody cringing here at this point. We're to show people by our actions the love and compassion of Christ. We're to put the two together. And when we do that, we emulate the ministry of Christ himself, who preached the good news of the kingdom and practiced love and compassion to those who are in need. When we go with this aim, we attest the credibility of the gospel and to its power to change our lives. You folk are going to go to Mexico and, in Candy's case, to the Ukraine, being sent by God, but you're also being sent by us. You are part of us, and in that sense, you go for us. You represent us, and what you say and do reflects not only on Jesus Christ, but it reflects on us as well. And I would encourage you to remember that as you go. We have given you money to enable you to go. We have invested in you. We're expecting that God is going to bring about a return on that investment, not in money, but in changed lives. Maybe the lives of some that you meet. I said at the first service, I didn't imagine that you would, any of you would come back and say, I gave my testimony and 3,000 people came forward. I'd be delighted if that happened, as would all of us. That's not likely to occur. What's more likely is that you'll come back changed. You'll have been put in a situation where you've been stretched, where things are not the way you are used to having them, where God puts pressure on you so much that you have to just trust Him. Most certainly, you will be changed. And that will be the great return on our investment. But we're also promising something else. We're promising that we will pray for you. We recognize that nothing can be accomplished unless God is in it. So we send you with this assurance. God will go with you, and we will pray for you. As they're facing you, the congregation, this morning, we're going to pray for them. I'm going to ask if the elders would just stand up where you are. Any of our elders that are here in this service, if you just stand up and look at these people, because you're sending them. They are going to represent you as officers of the church. But for the rest of you who are seated, they're going to represent you too. You have a stake in this. So I want you to take the bulletin home with you today, because their names are all printed in it. And I want you to put that in a prominent place. And for the next couple of weeks, I want you to pray every day for them by name. I want them to be in Mexico, and Candy's going to the Ukraine a little later in August. So you'll have to pray for her a little longer. I want them to know when they're down there that there are is a group of people in Baltimore that's praying for them every day. Would you promise to do that with me? Let's pray. Father, even as we come before you now, we're overwhelmed that you call us, that you pour your Spirit on us. And so even as we set aside these people to go in our place, to Mexico and to the Ukraine, we set them aside with the knowledge that they go not only for you, but in our place. So we commit ourselves to pray for them, that you would intercede in all that they do, whether it's working on the business end of a shovel or sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't even speak your language. Whatever you call them to do in these next few weeks, give them courage and strength. Be so real to them that they will not even be able to explain to us that sense of your presence, that sense of your power, that sense of your program being worked out through you by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us. And as these go, bring them back to us in safety, change. That as they share with us what you have done, we too might be changed to be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.